Well, last time we were in Colossians, and we went back and revisited verse 14, highlighting the word redemption. And then I sort of sought to tackle various things we find mentioned in verse 20, reconciliation being one of them. And since then, it seems, even that day, it seems the Lord is pleased to bring that subject to our attention again and again and again. And here we are, it's in our text again today. He is now reconciled. We've already dealt with it, examining what biblical reconciliation is, particularly how Paul uses the term here in verse 20, Christ reconciling to Himself all things. Of course, we talked about how He's using that in a general, more general, universal way. Well, He now follows that thought in the following verses, describing for us what real, true, redemptive reconciliation consists of, what it looks like, what it accomplishes. And I use the adjective redemptive in an effort to distinguish the reconciliation Paul speaks of here in verse 22 from the reconciliation he speaks of in verse 20, because they're different. Both are biblical, but verse 22 is the typical way we find the Bible using and referring to this idea of sinners being reconciled to God. And I don't want to use up all our time here this morning rehashing what we discussed in our last message, because a good number of you weren't here. Let me just say, I gave my explanation of what I think Paul means here in verse 20. And even though it's really hard to lay down anything dogmatically that he says regarding reconciling in verse 20, we can dogmatically say, and we definitely know, what Paul is not saying in verse 20. We know Paul is not claiming all of mankind to be reconciled to God. That the human race is no longer his enemy, because of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. And somehow that is collectively made everyone reconciled to God, and now they're at peace with Him. And we know this for several reasons. It flies right in the face of very clear biblical teaching on the saving work of Jesus Christ. It flies right in the face of man's spiritual condition, his guilt, his need of repentance, the necessity of faith, the certainty of judgment in hell. And we cited last time, it makes Paul's appeal in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to the ministry of reconciliation completely senseless and vain. Why would God have us call sinners to be reconciled to Himself if they already are? That'd be foolish. And we really don't even have to go outside of the context here. We don't have to go anywhere else in Scripture. Remember what I said about the importance of context last time. Verse 21 through 23 are completely pointless if Paul is teaching in verse 20 that everyone has been reconciled to God by virtue of Christ's atoning work. Verse 21 marks the point where Paul now returns his focus specifically on the Colossian believers. He opens up with a personal thanksgiving. We've talked about that. He shares his prayer life and his burden for them and expresses how thankful they ought to be for what Jesus Christ has done for them and accomplished on their behalf. He then expands, beginning in verse 15, he expands on the person of Jesus Christ and all of His wonder and all of His splendor of His creative power and dominion, and how every single person and thing that exists in the universe was created by Him and through Him and for Him. And yes, even those wicked fiends that are seeking to deceive and confuse these blood-bought children of God in Colossae. He draws this to a close in verse 20 and returns in verse 21 to exhorting these brethren on what the gospel has accomplished for them. And what we find in verses 21 and 22 is a major contrast. A distinct difference and change. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And you who once were, and I want to focus our time on that little phrase, once were. If you're a Christian here this morning, there must needs be a once and a now in your life. Once you were this, now you're this. Now for some brethren here, that once now, that once now condition, that outward manifestation of sin in your once state is going to be far more contrasting than other brethren here. You know, for others, that maybe the outward manifestation of their once state was not all that different. But certainly, inwardly, it is. Certainly, inwardly, there is a dramatic and a miraculous difference. Change. Contrast. You see, if we were just to be in this room with all the walls shut, the lights out, we've never been in it before, we open our eyes, we can't even see our hand in front of our face, we see nothing, we know nothing, we don't even know where we're at. If someone's in that corner over there and they have a dimmer switch and they slowly turn it, and all of a sudden, what happens? What happens? There becomes sight. You start seeing things. There's awareness. There's awareness of where you're at. What's around you? You see things you never saw before. Before the entrance of light came, you were completely ignorant to. You didn't know it was there. You didn't see. You couldn't see it. But once the light begins to shine, and really that dimmer switch is a good illustration of the Christian life. At first, we don't see things really all that clear. We see, though. We see what we hadn't seen before. And as we grow in Christ, He starts turning it brighter and brighter and brighter. The Bible presents salvation in that way, in dramatic contrast. You have, what is it? You have death and life. Can't get a greater contrast than that. Darkness, light. Blindness, sight. Deafness, hearing. Bound, free. And this once, now concept is it's a very prominent theme in New Testament theology. In fact, it's so blatantly repetitive, it's incredible and amazing that the large part of American Christendom can easily overlook it and still call themselves Christians. We got all kinds of experts and self-help books and Christian psychologists and apologists in an effort to comfort their audience and make them feel good and ease the guilt that sin has brought into their lives, many of which are lost, they end up making this very clear revelation in Scripture a muddled up, murky mess that leaves one thinking, is there really any difference between a Christian and an unbeliever? Other than the fact, you know, they're forgiven, they talk about Jesus a lot, they vote Republican, and if they're real bold, they'll stand in front of abortion clinics. Holy? Righteous? Blameless? Are you kidding me? No, we're not perfect. We're only forgiven. And that's the mindset we dwell among, brethren. Let us take heed that it not take root in us. The Bible is very clear. The gospel brings and produces a once and a now. The most pivotal event in history, the cross of Jesus Christ, provided and unleashed the most dramatic and transforming power that not only deals with man's guilt, but changes him completely. If there is no once now in your life, then the Scriptures would indicate that you still remain in your sins. I want us to just look here this morning at the Scriptures. This is not something I've made up. It's very clear. As I said, it's very repetitive. Let's look at these Scriptures where we see this once now concept brought forth. Titus chapter 3. This is the result of the gospel invading the soul of those who've been given to Jesus Christ. And Titus would be right before Hebrews. Titus chapter 3 will begin in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those that have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Verse 3 begins, we ourselves were once, and he lists a bunch of sins. Once we were this. Paul exhorts Titus here to remind believers of what they were prior to being saved. Prior to the goodness and loving kindness of God being revealed to them, they were a wicked lot. Their lives were marked by sin. And now that God has saved them from sin, their lives are to exemplify the grace of God that saved them. Before, they were once slaves, he says, to various passions and pleasures, devoted to works of darkness. But now, by grace, he says, they're to devote themselves to good works. Romans chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 17. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Very similar language here. Were slaves of sin and lawlessness. Now slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification and eternal life, Paul says. You are slaves to the one whom you obey, he says in verse 16. In other words, our citizenship is anchored in our slaveship, if that's even a word. We are slaves to something. Every one of us in this room, we're slaves to something. What we are slaves to is the tell-all of what kingdom we belong to. We can talk all day long about Jesus, be the most religious person in San Antonio, devote ourselves to all kinds of religious causes and all kinds of religious activities and services, and yet truly have never been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Those who are no longer what they were. They're not. And they haven't just tacked religion onto their life. They've been transformed. They're new creatures. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll begin in verse 9. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul pulls no punches here. Paul says, these sins right here marked your life. This is what you once were. You are no longer that if you're in Christ. Now, he says, you've been washed. Now you've been sanctified. Now you've been justified. And if these sins are still realities in your life, he says, then by no means you'll enter the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 2. A couple books before Colossians. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Were dead, once walked. Following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And were by nature children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, to which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One of the clearest once nows in the Bible right here. You were dead. You once lived or walked. We all once lived, Paul says, calling them sons of disobedience, children of the devil. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you're not saved, you're lost. That's you. Paul qualifies the statement. He's not just talking about Ephesians. He says, like the rest of mankind. What a statement. Children of the devil. The Scriptures do not use kind words describing mankind in their natural state. It doesn't. You won't find it. Brother and sister, this is what you were. A son or daughter of disobedience. A child of the devil. A vessel fit for destruction. You were following the course of this world like a hound following a blood trail. And you know it. Under the spell of the prince of darkness and completely oblivious to it, loving your sin every minute of it. But God, who is rich in mercy. Oh, how rich that mercy is. Because of the great love with which He loved us. It says, even when we were in that state, when we were in that wickedness and rebellion and disobedience, made us alive together with Christ and has raised us up together with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ. And I don't even know what that means, but it sounds absolutely glorious. That's now. That is now. I mean, the contrast between the now and the once, light years apart. Now things are different. Now there's new passions, there's new desires, there's new pursuits. And look at this. There's an end to all of this. Now, He says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. No longer evil. Good works. This salvation, it's not a result of our works, Paul says, but the grace of God that saves produces good works in those who possess it. Works that the Bible tells us God prepared beforehand. Well, we once walked according to the course of this world, but now we walk in the good works that God had prepared for us to walk in. Isn't that something? What we're doing now, any demonstration of the love of God in our life, any demonstration of the kindness of God, any burden for lost souls, it's a work that God prepared for us. Ordained for us. Now these are very familiar truths to us, I know. We've been saved by the grace of God. But I think over the time, we can tend to lose the edge, I think, of the once were of our life. I think, you know, we kind of lose the sense of just how wicked we really were. Now, I'm talking to a bunch of babes in Christ in here, but there's some of us that have been on the road for a while. And sometimes you can kind of forget. And that's one of the blessings of outreach. You can be quickly reminded of the old Craig. You know, a lot of us went out to the Fiesta outreach and we were proclaiming the gospel, setting forth Jesus Christ. Within is the greatest Fiesta of all, and is He not? He is. Freed from sin and its guilt and its power, made partakers of the divine nature, is there greater cause for celebration? There's not. Is there greater joy or happiness that can be had? If God's invaded the soul, there's a reason to rejoice. The gospel message is great. It is good news. It is very, very good news. And yet, as it falls upon the ears of men and women and young people, one would think by looking on their faces and listening to their sneers and their mockings that you were telling them just the opposite. You were telling them bad news. Horrible news. In many cases, no news at all. I saw the old Craig walk by me a number of times. There he was in all of his pride and arrogance and all of his full of himself, preoccupied with the outward man, filled to the tilt with the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, in a completely other dimension than the Craig standing on the sidewalk sharing the gospel. Brethren, what debtors of grace we are. They're going by. That's me! If God doesn't save me, that's me. It was me. And it's you too. Unless God had done something. I'd have sneered, I'd have mocked. In fact, I did. In fact, I was one that would not even want to be known. Thinking I was a Christian, not ever want to be known or hear about God when I'm out with my buddies. Too ashamed. Because I knew I wasn't right with God. Somehow deceived myself thinking everything was fine. Which leads us right to Paul's summary statement of this once were condition. He says, "Dear Colossians, you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." You know, while in other epistles, Paul feels the liberty to list specific evil deeds, here he just leaves it, evil deeds, and summarizes what causes them to be evil deeds. Our deeds, no matter what they are, no matter how generous, no matter how sincere, no matter how humanitarian, no matter how perceived and praised among men they are, they're defined by God Himself as evil deeds, so long as our relationship to Him remains alienated. And that's what we are by nature, alienated from the living God. Estranged is the Greek word here, what it means. Strangers to the very God who created us and breathed into us the breath of life. And this Greek word that's translated alienated only shows up three times in the New Testament. Once is here in Colossians, and the other two times is in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, Paul uses the term more as it relates to the Gentiles being alienated from Israel. In fact, he says they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. And later on, he makes reference again to the Gentiles being alienated from the life of God. But here, Paul is using it in an all-encompassing kind of way. All the sons of Adam, all those who have proceeded forth from his loins, and by virtue of that, taken the stain of sin with them, they are alienated from God. Now you think about the word alienated. It has such a lonely, hopeless, banished feeling about it. To be alienated from God, what is that? Is to be outside the blessings, the realm of His blessings, His protective care, the influence of His love, His favor, to be left to one's own self. The picture that comes to my mind is I imagine this old man coddled up in the corner of the nursing home, completely forsaken and forgotten by all his relatives, abandoned by all those he knows. There he is sitting there in complete hopelessness and despair. Alienated from the rest of the world. That's the sinner by nature. Except for not the world. It's alienated from God. Only in many cases where prosperity has swept in, sinners have become so blind and unaware of their alienation from God that to suggest they stand in need of anything is just absolutely offensive and repulsive to them. There they were at Fiesta, droves and droves of people going by. Most of which expressing this very truth. Alienated from God, hostile in mind. Disdaining the very mention, the very hearing of His name. How deep is the stain of sin when the Creator Himself, the offended one Himself, opens His arms to the offending party and says, "Be reconciled to Me," and men just walk by, right, as if we were street beggars asking for money. In some cases, as if no one was speaking at all. As if getting right with the Maker and Sustainer of the universe had absolutely no relevance to life whatsoever. Hard. Hard is the creature of man. Desperately wicked. The Bible doesn't exaggerate. Man is desperately wicked. There was one lady, Sister Tina, singing some glorious gospel songs. She walks right up underneath her as she's singing. I don't know if the sister even knew it. But she walks by me and I hear her tell her friend how she wanted to punch her right in the face. And I think she might have, had not the priest been standing at our side. Because a woman is singing about the glory of God, it would incite that kind of anger and rebellion. Hostile in mind. hostile in mind. That's what man is. It's a sad story, sad commentary. He hates God so much he can't even bear to hear His name mentioned. And yet, full of sin, full of guilt, God says, come. Christ says, come with open arms, come to me and be reconciled. Be reconciled to me. And instead of coming to God and being reconciled to Him, man would rather come swinging. What a fool. What fools sin has made us. There's a reason why there's a doctrine called total depravity. It's because sin's impact upon the human race has left devastating effects. So bad to be, to look at the Scriptures and just come to the honest, you have to come to the honest conclusion, man's fall has made him to become a totally depraved creature. We've already seen some of this depravity in the Scriptures we looked at, in the once now Scriptures I brought out. But just listen. Just listen to this. These are statements the Bible makes about the very ones who are made in the image of God. This is the Scriptures. This is God speaking. This ain't me. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. We all became like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts was only evil continually. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's why they walk right on by. No regard for what they're hearing, what's going on. They're on the broad road. They don't want to be told the road's wrong. Again, the Scriptures. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God or towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them. The gospel is veiled, it's hid to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Enemies of God, enemies of the cross, darkness, wicked, children of wrath, sons of disobedience, children of the devil, abusive, arrogant, proud, lovers of self, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, brutal, treacherous, slanderous, reckless, without self-control, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, blind, dead, deceived, idolaters, greedy, revilers, swindlers, fools, unrighteous, unclean, without strength, haters of God, insolent, haughty, inventors of evil, faithless, ruthless, lawless, evildoers, alienated, hostile in mind. I could keep going. Sobering is the assessment, is God's assessment of mankind. And my, how that reality highlights, getting back to Colossians here, highlights and underscores in most stunning fashion the very next verse, the very first words of verse 22. He has now reconciled. Despite all those anthems of rebellion that ring throughout God's Word, describing man's outright hatred and hostility towards his own Creator, we find in the cross of Jesus Christ the most unspeakable demonstration of love and mercy and kindness that anyone could ever contrive. And such were some of you. Brethren, aren't you glad that's past tense? Hallelujah. I mean, what on earth are you hanging your head for, brother? Sister? Have you forgotten who you are? You realize who you are, what you have in Christ, what Christ has accomplished for you? He who hung the stars and made an endless galaxy for the Hubble to get lost in and never find its end, that same one wrapped himself in flesh, pierced himself to a tree of judgment, a judgment that was owed to the very likes of the ones I just read. You. Me. Jesus bore it in your stead. That's incredible. That is incredible. Worthy indeed is the Lamb that was slain. That's all we're going to have for today. Next time, I'm hoping we're going to look specifically at the now. What this reconciliation provided by Jesus has done for the believer. Verse 22. All right, thank you for your time. Appreciate it.